The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 8 and in your notes to the biography of Paul. All right, our purpose here, number one priority is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the growth and knowledge part is the function of the local church. God has provided one of the slaves out of the group of slaves. The pastor teacher is just another believer, just like everyone else is, but he has been provided the authority and the wherewithal to teach the other slaves, to provide the instruction that they need that will ensure their spiritual advance and ultimately their spiritual well-being. We recognize that this is a process. It does not occur overnight. The pastor teacher has to be committed to doing this continually. He cannot waver in his belief that the Word of God actually works in the lives of people given enough time. We recognize that, again, this is not immediate. It takes time for people to hear the truth, to come to the recognition that, yes, this is the truth, and then to orient to that truth. So we are in this for the long haul. As we have stated before, this is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon, and we are to continually run that race that is being set before us. And a part of that is understanding the Scripture in the time in which it was written. The writers of the Scripture, to the extent we have to bridge, as pastors, the cultural gap between what we have in 21st century America and the world in which Paul lived in 1st century A.D. So that is why we are here today, and it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that from the point of salvation, all believers are either in fellowship or out, depending upon whether or not they have sinned. Sin is something God must deal with because of his righteousness. He cannot simply look the other way. So therefore, all sins were dealt with in Christ on the cross between the hours, as we know, of noon and 3 p.m. So that when the believer commits a sin following salvation, it is simply a matter of 1 John 1:9 confessing that sin and then by faith recognizing that God forgives him. This is non-experiential. Just as salvation was non-experiential, you don't feel any different, as it were, after you rebound. Or even before you rebound. The fact is, if it were experiential, it would not require faith. But because we are to walk by faith, these things are not experiential. So we have to walk in the confidence that God forgives us, that we are clean, and that we are ready to move on. And that's the status you need to be in now as you approach God's Word. Anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, for the environment that you have established, whereby we can come together and grow, whereby we can have fellowship with one another, recognizing that an important part of the Christian life is the unity of the faith and the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. We recognize that our enemy works in a divide and conquer style, that he desires to isolate believers from other believers, from the function of the local church, so that they are step by step dragged back into the thinking of the cosmos and even worse, into the thinking of the demons. We recognize that this is a great conflict. We are trapped here behind enemy lines for the time being, but you have provided all that is necessary for us to continue to thrive spiritually and ultimately to be a rebuke to those who will not pursue your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening, or this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here, we are under major point 7 here. Paul, prior to his conversion of Christ, of course, his name, as we've seen in the scripture, is Saul, and so that is how he is referred to. We recognize that there is some information that is missing. It doesn't seem to me that Paul would have been on the Sanhedrin, but that has been suggested. And again, if such is the case, some have suggested that he would have had to have been 30 years old at least. But however, again, there's no extant evidence to prove either of these assertions. So it is merely a matter of asserting something that cannot be proved, which we will opt not to do. But to point out to you that we don't know whether Paul was ever married. Some have suggested that he was. Some have suggested that to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. But again, no evidence for that I could find anywhere. This idea, as we have pointed out here in the point B here about casting his vote against him, them as believers, might suggest that he was a member there in point 5. But again, that's raised more questions than it's answered. Does that mean he was a full voting member of the Sanhedrin? And if he was, then why would he have had to get permission from the Sanhedrin to do what he wanted to do? That poses a problem. So it's evident that when he was present in point C here, as we left off with this, at the stoning of Stephen, that he was certainly there. There's no question. But he was not actively involved. And this was essentially there at the end of Acts chapter 7. This was essentially a mass impulse and the Sanhedrin. And they rushed at him in verse 58 with one impulse and drove him out of the city and began stoning him. The implication is that the leadership of the Sanhedrin is involved in this. But again, that it is a mob action, not a sanctioned action by, say, the government at that time. So again, Paul is there. He is certainly sympathetic. There's no question about that. But the fact here is he agreed to it all, but it doesn't mean that he was involved, i.e. that he was on the Sanhedrin, or that he had even been present during this time. Obviously, as they're driving Stephen out of the city, this is going to create a great commotion. Anyone could hear and see what was happening and begin to follow and see how that all resolved. So Paul may have been nothing more than an onlooker there. It's very difficult to say, but it's impossible to say for a fact that he was on the Sanhedrin. That is the one thing we have to take away from this. Well, D here, as we're ready to begin this morning, and following his murder, Paul sets out, Saul embarks on a systematic attempt to eliminate the newly formed sect of the Nazarene. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, and Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And in Paul's post-conversion reminiscences, he recognizes that this was a part of his intense evil, that he thought he was doing God's will, but he was completely at odds with the will of God. In fact, was systematically attempting to dismantle the most important organization that's ever really existed in the history of humanity. One could argue that Israel is equally important, and they are at certain points. But for the church age believers, these people who are a part of the royal family, because of retroactive and current positional truth and some other factors, these are the real celebrities, whether people know it or not. We are very much in the mode coming up on what we look for, what we call the eschatological inversion. And that is when everything is turned upside down the way it's supposed to be. Right now, the devil runs this world. There's no question about that. Jesus didn't argue with that when he told him that this is all mine and I can give it to whoever I want. Jesus didn't say, no, it's not. It's God's. No, Satan is the squatting tenant at this point. He has taken up a residence in a world that is not his. And he and his demons have sought to destroy the human race systematically with their thinking and their viewpoint. And that's still where we find ourselves, in a warfare of viewpoint with Satan and his forces. Well, at this point, they have the upper hand. There's no question. If you look out into the world and consider it for what it actually is, there is no question that the truth is by far in the minority. But it has always been. This is not anything new from generation to generation. The truth is always in the minority. But the fact is, there are still people that want it. Well, these are the nobodies of the current world. These are the people in sound churches who go and do their thing and apply, and nobody knows about them to speak of. And they are covered with a great deal of the fact that nobody even recognizes who we are. And yet, we may be some of the most important people that have ever lived. But the world doesn't see that, nor do they care. And obviously, Satan knows it, so he sets about to do everything he can to thwart you in every way, from spiritual growth, from keeping your priorities straight. Everything he can do, he can throw at you, he will. He has no scruples. That's one thing about Satan. He doesn't have to play by the rules. The only way he is limited at any time is what God limits him to. He does not limit himself in terms of evil. That is not in his forte to do that. So we're looking for a world in which the last are going to be first. And that's going to happen shortly. And people had better get prepared for that. But they're not. They won't. But it's still going to happen nonetheless. And so you have that principle taught several times in the Gospels. Those who are last will be first. And those who are on the bottom are going to be on the top. This is why Jesus kept exhorting the disciples that your real responsibility here is as servants. Just as the pastor teacher is the servant to Positive Volition by providing everything they need. So believers individually are to be servants of the truth. And to take the lowliest place, to do what needs to be done. Rather than pushing ahead, exalting ourselves, that sort of mentality that was very clearly manifested by the disciples. They had that one down. They knew about pushing ahead and being first. Let us sit at your right hand and at your left. Screw the rest of you guys. We don't care. I mean, that was their mentality. And that's the mentality of a lot of believers. As long as I've got mine, I'm not worried about you. But the reality is those who will take the lowest place, those who will serve, we'll find out that in the end, they are going to be victorious in all of this. Well, this has led others to speculate that Paul was not a member of the Sanhedrin, but was vested with special authority by that body, possibly with the promise of being promoted to the council as a reward for his work against the way. That's how it was known at that time. The first Jesus used that phrase, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and apparently believers used it a lot. In the early parts of the church age, to describe their views, that we are of the way. Saul's relationship to the Sanhedrin may never be known, but it is evident that he despised Jesus Christ, hated his teachings and followers, and did his best to crush the movement started by Jesus of Nazareth. And he is, as we see in chapter 9 here, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The idea here of breathing threats and murders indicates that this was the environment in which Paul chose to live, in which he chose to thrive. He inhaled and exhaled death and threats of death. That was all he was concerned about. And of course, believing every moment he's doing God's will. This is how deluded people are and can be. And so he went to the high priest and asked for letters. Again, he seems to be asking for authority that he doesn't have. So, again, I don't know that he was ever a member of the Sanhedrin. He never states that he was. And he gives a laundry list pretty much of his pedigree in a couple of places. And he never mentions that. Well, having obtained the necessary legal documents to arrest and extradite believers to Jerusalem, Saul embarked on the trip to Damascus accompanied by a suitable escort. So he asked letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, while the chronology in the early part of Acts is somewhat debated, the consensus among interpreters is that this event occurred in the late spring or early summer of 35 A.D., That's about the best we can do. We don't have an actual time, as we pointed out in the early stages of this. We don't have a firm date for Paul's birth, nor do we have a firm date for his conversion. We do have a date, firm date for his death. It was about the spring of 68 A.D. So that we can place there. See, during the journey and without any warning, Saul suddenly found himself suddenly surrounded by an intense, bright light that was of such a magnitude that it was described as being brighter than the sun. He talks about that. We'll be back in Acts 9 for the rest of this, so keep your place there. But in Acts 26, when he's relating this story, I believe here to Agrippa, Acts 26:13. And he said, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me." And at midday, the sun's pretty bright. I mean, it's at its zenith at that point. And so, but this far surpassed that. So this is brighter than anything Paul had ever seen before, apparently. And again, we would suggest that this had results in his life, having to observe this. Well, D, in Acts 9:3 and 22:6, it seems as if the light shone around Saul alone. However, Acts 26:13 indicates that it enveloped his companion as well. "Shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." So they fell under this somewhat as well. E, the intensity of the light that flashed around him was such that his only action was to fall to the ground. And that's 26:14 there, where he says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect." F, in light of other passages, it must be concluded that Jesus Christ appeared to Saul, and that the blinding light was the manifestation of his glory. Acts 26:16, he hears a voice. He doesn't say anything about seeing it at this point, but the Lord identifies himself, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." And certainly the light seems to be from that a manifestation of the divine glory that we saw briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration back in Mark, where he took Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain, higher up on it at any rate, and there began to pull back some of the veil off of who he really was. And they still didn't get it. I mean, can you imagine this? You're out with me one night. We're alone. It's dark. There's three or four of us around. And all of a sudden, I just start glowing in bright light. And you'd have to think, well, something's up here. I mean, at the minimum, you'd have to think, something's up. What is this? Because you've never thought of me as anything more than a normal human. Maybe not even a normal human. But the point is, they never thought of Jesus as anything more than just a normal guy. And all of a sudden, he begins to glow. His clothing is radiating white light. This has got to stop and make you think. But they don't get it. They just don't get it. So we saw that glory that he has. See, the pre-incarnate glory is God, as God the Son. He lived in dazzling splendor that's described as unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. And so the manifestation of his glory is such that people can't even deal with it if he really was to reveal himself in his full splendor. If God were to just say, okay, if I could just see God, I'd believe. No, if you could see God, you'd be dead. You wouldn't have time to believe. It would kill you. And that's the whole point of all of this, is that this manifestation of the divine glory that is far beyond anything, as it's talked about in one place, clothing so bright as no launderer can get them, that this was far beyond anything that they'd ever seen in terms of whiteness and brightness. And again, this was only a minor manifestation of it. This wasn't the full manifestation of his glory. The full manifestation would have killed him. So he can only show them just little pieces, as it were. And there was an Old Testament passage, too, where Moses asked the Lord at one point, "Show me your glory." And he said, "You can't see my face and live. No man sees my face and lives." And he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll put you over here and I'll pass by in front of you, but I'll cover you with my hand. So all you're going to see is my back, as it were. As I'm walking away." And he gave him that manifestation. So again, the blinding light, see Acts 9:27, 26:16, 1 Timothy 6:16, was a manifestation of that divine glory that he's always had. But when he entered into union with humanity, by necessity, it had to be veiled. So how that all happens, that's a part of the doctrines of the kenosis and the hypostatic union, as he empties himself. It's not that he didn't have that glory, it's just that he chose not to manifest it any longer. And so to limit himself to what a human could do. Well, gee, the next instance Paul hears a voice in the Hebrew dialect asking him why he is persecuting the speaker. Acts 9:4 we just saw there, 26:14. But 9:4 he fell to the ground. Now they all fell to the ground. Again, these incidental accounts may not always contain the same information, but you put them all together and you get the big picture. In this case, it only mentions him falling to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Here, it's not mentioned that he heard it in Hebrew, but that was how he heard it. We know from the other passages. Those that were with Saul were aware of the light, and as well as the fact that there was a sound. And while they may have recognized it as someone speaking, they did not understand the words being spoken. In Acts 9:7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Paul says in the later account, they all fell to the ground. So they have risen, but he's still on the ground apparently at this point in the proceedings. And then Acts chapter 22, verse 9. There are three places we have the original account in Acts 9. Then we have Paul's rehearsal of the account before, I believe, Festus. Or actually, no, 22:9 is before the Sanhedrin. I'll take that back. And then before Agrippa. Acts 22:9. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And there were other incidents we saw in the Gospels in which God spoke audibly from heaven, used words that people could hear, but people didn't necessarily understand them. Some people thought it was just thunder. And so they said, well, that was just thunder, but it was actually God speaking. Now, Jesus could intelligently hear the words. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Paul inquires as to the identity of the speaker, and is informed that it's none other than Jesus the Nazarene. One, the impact of this vision and the words that had been spoken cannot be underestimated. Saul supposed Jesus to be an imposter, cursed by God, and his followers to be blasphemers worthy of death. His view of all of this was that Jesus was accursed. Anybody that was hanged on a tree, that was a part of the theology of the Jews. That anyone hanged on a tree, cursed is he who is hanged on a tree. That he couldn't have been the Messiah. That he was misleading people. And that he was dangerous. And that he had to be stopped at all costs. That was Paul's view of this. And Paul certainly lived out his convictions. Whatever you can say about Paul, he certainly lived out his convictions. He didn't just think Jesus was bad and should be stopped. He went out and actively did everything he could to stop him. Even after his death. So suddenly, too, in a blaze of divine glory, Saul is confronted with the revelation that things were not as he believed. Saul, the zealous Pharisee, the defender of law of God and his laws, now finds out that all his activity was not on God's behalf. And then three here. One moment he was fearlessly and resolutely pressing on to destroy the cause of Jesus. And the next moment he was trembling on the ground before him. And the power of that's not to be underestimated. That this was something that was if you were there, you wouldn't underestimate it. If you could visibly see this. And see the response, number one, of the people with Saul, the intensity of the light, all that's going on there. Well, Jay, by this point, Saul, who was totally disoriented and confused, meekly asks what it is that he should do now. In Acts 22:10, it doesn't record this in the initial stage of the event, the initial recounting of it. It just says he got up and was led by the hand into Damascus. But in 22:10, "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus. And there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." And he confirms what is said in the earlier passage. "And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light," he was temporarily blinded. The intensity of this, I mean, it was like looking at an eclipse without any sort of protection. There was some severe damage done to his eyes. And he appears to have borne this for the rest of his life. That it's pretty well understood that Paul had some eye trouble after this. He had some eye trouble before this, but it was changed into eye trouble, if you follow. His ego was in the way at first, but God got rid of that. to the extent that, I mean, not that anybody ever gets totally rid of their ego, but Paul was far more oriented after this. So I could not see because of the brightness of that light. I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. Well, by this point, he's totally disoriented. He was instructed by Jesus to continue his trip into Damascus, where he would receive further instructions as to his future. That's Acts 22:10. That future was explained in broad terms on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, as the last accounting of this, verses 16 through 18. And in this context, it makes it sound like that this is being explained to him on the way. Get up and stand on your feet. Certainly places you in that moment when he's been knocked prostrate. And for this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And this is the sad reality of the world, just as it was in Paul's day. It's still the reality of the world today. People live in darkness. They live in a lack of understanding. They do not know the real issues of humanity and its existence. Many of them are confused about the nature of origins. They believe in evolution and other faulty theories. The Big Bang Theory and all of that. It's good for comedy show, but it's not good for explaining origins. That's the problem with it. They're confused about origins. Well, if they're confused about origins, do you think they understand their destiny? No, not at all. They can't. They're confused about where they came from. They sure don't know where they're going. And that's a big issue here. And the world resides in this satanic darkness, this cosmic insanity that rules this entire planet. And it manifests itself in so many ways, but is so subtle that people can look at it and not even see it. And they don't get what's actually going on. And again, many times, unless you get some solid information, you might think that our political problems and all are just the results of Obama or Clinton or Bush or any other president. But the fact is, our problems, our financial problems, our other problems, go way back. You have to go back in history to the late 1800s and early 1900s to fully have an understanding of why we're where we are. You have to study men like Woodrow Wilson and his views and what they did during his administration. Well, the fact is, we know from Psalm 2 that there's an international conspiracy against the Lord in the last days. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they conspire? And what are they conspiring for? They're conspiring for a world without God. That's what they want. And that's what Satan wants. And mankind's dumb enough to go for this, generally speaking. And so they live in complete and utter blackout. They don't have any clue of straight up from straight down. And it's not because man didn't have the information. Because let's face it, when you go back to incidents like Adam and Eve, how many people would have heard Adam and Eve's story before they died? They lived almost over 900 years. How many people heard the story about Eden, the garden, about how they blew it, how they got kicked out, how they got saved after the fact? And that all was passed down in a very great oral tradition that went all the way through the flood. At the end of the flood, how many people came out of that ark? Eight. And don't you think all eight of those people knew what had happened? Then why did mankind suddenly begin to revert back to idol worship? Why did they immediately attempt to circumvent God with the Tower of Babel? Why did they do this? Because of negative volition. They know the truth. They just don't want the truth. The truth bothers them. And we're going to get a big dose of that in Romans. Even when they knew God existed, they ignored him. And they would not do what a normal human should do when he realizes there's a God, which is what Paul did. What should I do? That's all Paul asked. What do you want from me? And that's all God wants from anybody. What do you want from me? Okay, well then you better figure out what he wants from you. That's the important point. So, the world lives in this darkness. And he says, I'm sending you to turn them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan. They are pawns in Satan's kingdom. And that's all everybody is. Everybody's born into this world the same way, under the slave market of sin. And that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that's salvation phase one, the great aspect of that, just having a relationship with God, and an inheritance. Uh-oh, now we're talking eternal future. Now we're talking about a serious future, one that has some a long-term repercussions. Why long-term? Well, let's just face it. However long you live on this planet, 70 years is about the average, give or take. But however long you live on this planet, it is going to pale compared to the eons of eternity. You're going to live somewhere millions and millions and millions of years. And so let's see, which should be most important? Which one should I focus on the most? Oh, the here and now. No, exactly the opposite. But yet most people are so locked into the here and now. And he said, I'm sending you to give them a message that they need to turn from the here and now and think about the future. Think about what's going to happen down the road. But again, the human race is stupid. There's a passage in Jeremiah there. All mankind is stupid because of knowledge. They've got lots of knowledge. Man knows a lot of things. You may be able to quote the atomic table to me and the periodic table of elements. You may know all their relative atomic weights. You may have a lot of information about grammar, language, spelling, mathematics, physics, science, sociology, psychology. You can have lots of facts about things. It doesn't mean, number one, that the facts are even right. Because the facts of the Big Bang Theory say 0 + 0 = 1. And I don't buy it. I don't buy that 0 + 0 = 1. Mathematically, it never works. And everything we have, and when you really consider it all, you can trace all of this back to mathematics. And I don't think it's on anymore, but they had this show at one time called Touch. And it was about these people that could see the mathematical realities of what was going on in the world through sequences of numbers. Now, that's a little bit of a Jewish sort of Kabbalah type thing. It's not anything to be, you know, fully believed in. But the point is, we certainly know that there are mathematical relationships that exist as per the constant pi. And that's not D pi, you know, pi. So now you're thinking about pi. I've done it. Completely got you sidetracked. I like pi. Well, you have these constants. The speed of light is a constant. You have pi. It's a constant. It's the relationship. The mathematical relationship that exists. And so you have these things that are, we have what we call laws. You know what laws are, right? Laws are things that are always true. Like the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. You can't stay up forever. Even those in the space station are going to come back some down. And they got about as high as anybody can get. And so there they are up there floating around. Well, guess what? They'll come back to Earth at some point. Either that or they'll die up there. But they're not going to stay there forever. So we have gravity. If you don't believe in gravity, step out of an airplane. And you'll believe in it real quick. You'll find out that it works all the time. It is a law. Well, the intensity, again, here was such that it struck him. And he's now told, I'm going to give you a message of salvation phase one, forgiveness of sins, and a salvation phase three, a great inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So that future was explained there. So they lead him into town in point K now. The intensity of the light that struck Paul was such that he was blinded, and it was necessary for those who were with him to lead Saul by the hand into Damascus, as recorded in Acts 9:8 and 22:11. One, Paul was blind for 3 days, a fact that was designed to isolate him with his thoughts. If you lose your power of sight, it'll slow you down a lot. You will not be going very many places. And in fact, at that time, unless somebody helped you, you weren't going anywhere. And particularly for people who had been sighted previously. If you've been blind for a while, you learn how to function. But now when you're only struck blind immediately, you're not going to know how to function right away at all. You're not going to understand how to deal with the world even. And in fact, you'll realize this blindness is designed to portray to Saul his spiritual blindness. This is how blind you are. You really can't see, dude. You think you can see, but you can't see. You're blind. And the physical blindness, again, mimics his spiritual blindness. Well, at this point, Saul does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is merely convinced that the vision on the road was divine in nature. Well, Saul was obviously well-versed in Old Testament writings. And over the next 3 days, he would consider the person of Christ in light of the Word of God. One, during this time of blindness, Saul had to consider the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was alive. Wait a minute, somebody talked to me out there. I heard the voice. And he said he was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul's confronted with a crisis of faith here. He believes Jesus is dead. And if you believe somebody's dead and then suddenly find out that they're alive, this is an earth-shattering event. And particularly in light of Saul's actions and his religious upbringing and what all he was doing. So here he comes to find out through his own personal experience that Jesus is alive. Okay, that's the first thing he's got to stop and consider. If Jesus is alive, what are the implications of this? And Paul, as we know, was a great learned thinker. He was exposed to the wisdom of the Jews and the wisdom of the Greeks. He was exposed to the wisdom of the poets. He quoted these men. He knew how they thought. He was a great guy with logic. And that becomes very evident when you study his writings as they move logically and progress from point to point. He'll explain something and then he'll say, because thus and such is true. And that point's true because thus and such is true. And that's true because thus and such is true. And he logically, sequentially takes you through things. So Paul has to sit there and think, all right, well, Jesus is alive. What does this mean? That's what he's wrestling with. What does this mean? Is he who he claimed to be? Well, two, if Jesus was alive, having been vindicated by God via resurrection, and if Christians were associated with this man, Saul's entire theology and practice would have to be reconsidered. And again, this brings him to a crisis of faith, a crisis of confidence. This breaks him, just as it's going. See, God can break people if he wants to. It's just that easy for him. It's not hard. God can put you in a situation where he can break you down to nothing flat. And it won't take, it's not even remotely difficult for him. I mean, people don't think, well, God won't do certain things. God's done a lot of things people don't think he would do. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Did you really spend 7 years eating grass thinking you were a bull? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I did. He'll be in heaven. You can ask him about that. What will God do? Well, I got a story for you. God can do all manner of things. And it doesn't take him long. And by the way, he's not nearly as nice as I am. Like, I wouldn't break your face. God might. I wouldn't break your legs. God might. This is the whole point. God is way more serious about this. And it's not that I'm not serious about it. Number one, I don't have the power or authority to do it. But number two, it's not in my nature to want to really just hurt people. And it's not in God's nature to hurt them. But he will hurt them for their own good. So this is where people better get the fear of the Lord. God can do whatever he wants. As Nebuchadnezzar pointed out after he got his brain back, and he was feeling slightly different then, he said he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And who shall ward off his hand and say to him, what are you doing? Nobody. That's his point. You can say it, but it won't stop him. That's the whole point of the fear of the Lord. Well, this was clearly an earth-shattering event for Saul. He was so shaken and disturbed by the events on the road into Damascus that the implications rocked him to the very foundations of his being. Thus, he is unable and unwilling to eat or drink for 3 days. And with these events and those that followed in the next 3 days, the life of Saul of Tarsus was completely and forever changed. He does not ever go look back. When all this comes to pass, he recognizes, well, this is my destiny from now on. This is what God has appointed to me. He has made it plain. And so he sits there and God finally sends him somebody and tells him, look, I'm going to lay hands on you and you're going to receive your sight. And of course, Ananias, he's a kind of a funny character in all this. He doesn't want to go do it, as you might imagine. He's a believer in Damascus, and he knows about Saul. He knows who Saul of Tarsus is. And if you look in Acts chapter 9 there, his little part in this is rehearsed. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, get up and go to the street called Straight. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him. So that he may regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind and call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. Well, I'm not going to debate this with you. And when God says something, he means it's not. Oh, well, let's talk about this, Lord. Let's think through this as if God hadn't thought through it or doesn't know what he wants. God knows what he wants. Ananias is reticent, to say the least, but he obeys. And he goes there. So Ananias, verse 17, departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight. And God, I mean, that doesn't record here that he believed, but of course he'd come to the point of faith by now. After these 3 days of darkness and reflecting on all of this, Paul realized, okay, this is all real. And then he sees this vision, and then Ananias comes in just in, you know, God gives him a view of the future by about a day or whatever it was. And then Ananias comes in and does exactly what he had seen in that vision. Thus confirming, oh, well, that vision was true then. And so Saul knew by this point that the jig was up. His time as a persecutor was over. And he was now going to become a part of the way that he hated. And that's very, very, very similar to many of us who were enemies of the truth. I was hostile to religion, to people, especially Fundy Christians. They were the worst. Then one day I ended up joining them. Go figure. And I mean, I wasn't neutral. Like some people, they grow up and they're kind of neutral. Well, I don't want to tick God off too much, so I'll try to maintain some neutrality. They'll be like, you know, Switzerland. We'll be neutral. We don't mind you just destroying the world around us, but we'll stay out of it. Well, people may think they're neutral with God. Well, there is no neutrality with God. You're on one side or the other. You're either for him or against him. There's no fence riding when it comes to God. And Saul figures this out. I mean, in his logic, he sees, well, okay, if this is all true, then here's what I've got to do. And that was how it happened for me, pretty much. I realized, okay, this is all true. I know what God wants. He wants my entire life. I don't want to give it to him. And I didn't want to give it to him. But I knew what the deal was. God was serious about all this. This was a life deal. This was a lifelong thing. And of course, I never had any idea what all is involved or where I'd end up. But I knew in the beginning, and just as Saul knows here in this house, this is life changing. This is going to affect you for the rest of your life. Well, 9 here now, the post-conversion life of Paul immediately following his dramatic encounter with the risen Christ and his subsequent conversion. Paul relocated to Arabia for an undisclosed period of time. Basically, God took him apart and put him out in isolation. And it was during this time that God brought him up to speed in terms of revelations, in terms of understanding the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit, and he spent a lot of time in the study, measured in years, by the way. What can be known is that after the initial murder plot in Damascus, now, once Saul converts, well, you can imagine how the Jews viewed him. He was a traitor. He was a turncoat. He was a Benedict Arnold. And so they want to kill him. Now, when many days had elapsed, and Paul doesn't waste any time. He stays several days there in verse 19 with the disciples. And he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. Well, yeah, this is shocking. What happened here? I mean, they all knew about Saul. They knew his reputation. And they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. But when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. That's kind of their answer to everybody religiously who opposes them. Kill him. This is the attack they took with Jesus. This is the attack they're going to take with the apostles. This is the attack they take with Paul. And their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. They had armed people waiting, Sicarii, assassins, who would kill Paul. They were probably hiding just inside and just outside the gate. And so the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So he escapes with his life. Another incident here that we're going to see where God manifests, I'm taking care of you. I'll keep you alive. And this is for the positive believer who's really trying to do it right. It's good news. You're immortal until God's finished with you. You don't have to fear, well, what if I die tomorrow? Likely you won't if you're pursuing the truth and growing up. That's not going to be the case, most likely. It's when you're finished, when you decide to throw in the towel, that you better start fearing death. Or even worse, fearing the rest of your life as you live a miserable, wretched existence as a reversionist. That's even worse. I think it would be worse. Well, so after the initial murder plot, Paul left for Arabia. He mentions that in Galatians 1:17 in a book here written to the churches in Galatia. So when God revealed his son in me in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Paul said, I had a divine commission and I knew it. I didn't need human approval for this. And I knew I didn't need human approval. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. And he doesn't say how long he was in Arabia, but apparently then goes back to Jerusalem. Well, the trip back to Jerusalem, when he gets there, nobody wants to have anything to do with him. Well, you might imagine. So he returned to Damascus and then made his initial return to Jerusalem after about 3 years. He said, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. And that's Peter's Kephas, Petros in the Greek, Kephas in the Aramaic, stone. And I stayed with him 15 days. And I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, James actually is not an apostle in the full strict sense of the word, but that is another lesson. And so there he goes back to Jerusalem. And then verse 26 of Acts 9 fills us in with that. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. Not believing that he was a disciple. Well, you know, false disciples were not uncommon. This is taught, say, in the doctrine of the wheat and the tares, the parable there. That there are people who infiltrate churches. They're not even believers. They're just there to be an infiltration tactic of the enemy. And so they are there to get people off their guard, to feed them false doctrines, to do other things. One way to avoid people like that is the sound teaching, consistent teaching of the truth. They can't handle it. They can't stay in that environment very long if they're negative. It really grates against them. And I'll have to admit, sometimes I take a perverse pleasure in running off the negative. I'd rather everybody be positive, don't get me wrong. I'd rather they all be positive. But if they're not, and they're going to make themselves evil enemies of God and his plan, and enemies of other believers, well then, I don't mind them going. It doesn't bother me in the slightest. I know that's a completely wrong approach if you're in it for numbers. In the numbers, you just keep them all, no matter what, no matter how bad they are. So that's the idea there. Well, upon his return to Jerusalem, he was not accepted by believers, but was aided by Barnabas, who convinced them of the reality of his conversion. Now, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he was in with them, and they're freely moving about in Jerusalem. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Again, this is the one-trick pony, let's just kill him. Well, how long Paul stayed in Jerusalem is unknown, But if the note that in Galatians deals with the length of that stay, it was about 2 weeks. He said, I stayed with Peter for 15 days. So that would be a little over 2 weeks. Well, another plot is formed on his life, and the believers in Jerusalem take it upon themselves to get him out of the city and send him back to Tarsus. They're trying to kill him, but when the brethren, verse 30, learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, down because everything is pretty much down from Jerusalem. It's on top of a hill. And Caesarea is a seaport city, so it's right down there at sea level, and sent him away to Tarsus. It was likely on this trip to his home that Paul stopped in Syria of Cilicia and Cilicia. That's recorded in Galatians 1, verses 21 through 24. Because Cilicia is the province, Syria is the northern part there, north of Israel, still is, in fact. Cilicia is the next province over to the west, and you can see that on that map. I don't know that Syria is on there, it might be. That map that was on page two of your notes. Syria is mentioned. It's right there north of Jerusalem. Just as it still is. And Cilicia is the next province up and over to the west slightly. And then Tarsus there is that seaport city, or slightly inland on the river there, Sidonus. Galatians 1, here, where are we? Galatians 1, 21. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. The next time Paul is mentioned is in the spring of 43 AD. So we have a period of sort of eight somewhat quiet years. We don't know specifically what all Paul was doing, other than we presume he was doing what he basically had been doing from his conversion, and that would be arguing for Christ in the synagogues and dealing with the Jews, largely, indicating that he spent some 5 years working in his native land. That's Acts 11:25 is the next time Saul drops out of the narrative in Acts for a little bit there. And then he's reintroduced here. They send Barnabas off to Antioch. And Barnabas gets to Antioch, but he left Antioch to go to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called little Christs in Antioch. Christians is a diminutive. It means little Christs. And that's how they identified him. His life and ministry would continue until the spring of 68 AD, when he would be executed in Rome. Paul knew, if you look in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul knew his time was up. And by the way, he endured two Roman imprisonments. The first one is recorded for us in the book of Acts. It extended from about 60 to 62 AD. Then he enjoyed a period of freedom for about roughly 5 to 5.5 years, something like that. He gets out in the spring of 62 AD, he goes, what we don't know, but we presume, what most interpreters presume, is that he finally fulfilled his desire to go to Spain, to take the gospel farther west than it had ever been taken. He's going to make that no secret when we get into the book of Romans. We know that that's on his big agenda down the road. That's one of his long-term plans. Because Paul didn't like taking the gospel to places where it had already been preached. He preferred to go into areas where nobody had even heard and work from scratch. Which obviously formed its own set of difficulties because part of his policy was he wouldn't take money from these people. So this obviously meant him working harder in order to fulfill that type of ministry. So between 62 and 68 AD, it's presumed, or 60s, late 67, he's arrested in the winter of 67. It's presumed that he finally realizes his goal of going to Spain. And then comes back and gets arrested. Well, he is responsible for writing 13 epistles that are contained in the New Testament, which may be divided in a number of ways. One, the chronological order, and that's how I would divide them, is difficult to establish precisely But we can say that the epistles are divided into certain groups of times when he wrote them. The first group are the earliest epistles. These were written during his second journey, summer of 51 through the winter of 53. And these include 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and possibly Galatians. And if you see, I gave you the whole, we're not going to read all that, but Acts 15 through 36, 36 there, through 18:22 provides you the itinerary of his second journey there. To the second group were written during the third journey, which is from spring of 54 to the summer of 57 A.D. These include 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And then his second journey is recorded there in Acts 16:23 through 18:16. So he writes during that time as well. Romans is written in about probably spring of 57 A.D. That we can pretty much go on. That's pretty close to when it had to be written. The third group are commonly called the prison epistles. Since these were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, February 60 through March 62. And these include letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And for instance, in the book of the Philippians there, the letter to them, Paul makes it clear that in his first Roman imprisonment, he knows he's going to get out. That he understands he's going to be set free. He's clear on that. So Paul didn't think he was going to die during that first Roman imprisonment at all. So 1st and 2nd, 1st Timothy and Titus were written during a period of freedom. From the spring of 62 to the fall of 67 A.D. And again, we don't know exactly how long he was free there. But we do know, for instance, in 1st Timothy, we studied that book, that he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus. So Paul essentially takes Timothy and with his apostolic authority replaces the leadership of that church, whatever it was, with Timothy. Timothy becomes the new pastor. They don't vote on it. I don't know that the old pastor would have cared for it much. But Paul, using apostolic authorities, puts Timothy in charge. And Paul cleans house before he leaves. While he's in Ephesus there, he cleans house somewhat. And then tells Timothy, I want you to keep doing what I've been started here. And that was in about probably 64 A.D. is our best guess. So these are written during a period of freedom when Paul ostensibly realized his dream of taking the gospel to Spain. We find out in Romans 15:24 that's where his intentions lie. Well, Paul was arrested the second time in the fall of 67 A.D. And his final letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, he writes his final letter to Timothy before his execution in the spring of 68 A.D. And 2 Timothy makes it plain, for instance, whereas Philippians makes it plain, I know I'm going to be set free. 2 Timothy makes it plain that he's done. He says in 2 Timothy 4:6, I am already being poured out and the time of my departure has come. I'm finished. My ministry's over. I'm handing the baton to you, Timothy. Now it's on you. It's your time in history. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So from his conversion, say, in 35 A.D. approximately, is the best we can guess it. For 33 years, he did what he was called upon to do and did it right. And concluded his ministry on the right track. Okay, well, our time's gone. That's perfect. We will be ready to get the introduction to Romans and we'll be ready to officially sort of dive into the next book.